This morning we draw to you with confidence through Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for the truths that we've just sung and the truths which we'll be celebrating today. Father, we ask that our hearts today would be strengthened, that we would be stirred up to praise you, and that our love for Christ would increase. Lord, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his obedience. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And we ask that everything done today would be unto your glory. We pray, Father, that we who are trusting in Christ would be strengthened in our faith, and those who are not trusting in Christ would believe in him for their salvation. We ask this in his name. Amen. I have a scripture reading that goes along with our catechism question, and that's in Matthew 22. And I want to begin by reading that. So if you want to turn to Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34, these are familiar words to you. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34, except I do want to just point out here in context, Jesus has silenced some of his opponents, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees had come with a question about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, and Jesus gives a wise answer, and they had nothing to say about it. They marveled, though, at his wisdom. And then the Sadducees had come with a question about the resurrection, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So they had this sort of sticky situation, like, how are you going to explain this, Jesus? And they bring to him something that they think will stump him, but he actually comes back saying, you do not know the scriptures, you do not know the power of God. And this is the context in which these well-known verses come, because the Pharisees, we read in verse 34, when they had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they all gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. And that's a lawyer in the Old Testament sense, the Old Testament law. And he asked him, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so with that, we come to this question about what does the law of God require? And the question that we have just considered last week is how we can glorify God. And that question is that we glorify him by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and by obeying his will, commands, and law. So that provides the transition now to this next question: what does the law of God require? I'm going to go through this here, and then we're going to review it a little bit. But the answer is personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. The P's are nice for memory, but personal obedience, I think that's obvious enough that we are called personally to obey the law. It needs to be perfect. That's what the law requires. And also perpetual or ongoing obedience. And I think very clearly we all recognize that we've all failed in this, and that every day we fall short of this high standard, and we sin in thought, word, and deed. But then it goes on, and we have those words we just read, and they're a little bit shortened version of it, but that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the summation of the moral law of God, and really this is the summary of the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the moral law of God. So we have this statement followed by what God forbids should never be done and what God commands should always be done. So there are things that he forbids, and when we do things that God forbids, what do we sometimes call that? Obviously, it's sin, but or specifically? Transgression, yeah. Does anyone remember, what do we, if you have the old catechism or at least part of it memorized, what is sin? Yeah, any lack?
Conformity to the law of God. Lack of conformity to the law of God.
Yeah, so it designates two parts to it, that there is any lack of conformity to the law of God, and then any transgression of the law of God. Those are the positive and negative aspects, and that's what's being brought out here. What God forbids should never be done. We should never transgress the law of God, and then what he commands should always be done. So let's read this a couple times together, and then we'll give it a shot without looking. So first, what does the law of God require? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. Let's try that one more time, reading it. What does the law of God require? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. All right, if you're up for it, let's try it. Without looking, I messed up last time, so. Question 7, what does the law of God require? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. I wanted to say requires. Okay, good. Very good. So next week, what is the law of God stated in the Ten Commandments? It's a summary, really, of the Ten Commandments and an abridgment of the Ten Commandments, you could say. And the translation is a little different than ours, so that could potentially trip you up. But I think you'll find that it's saying the same thing. All right. Well, we're going to think about something today that really follows upon something that we've thought of a few months ago. But I want to begin by asking you just to think about the way God provides for his creation. He's created everything, and he upholds everything. He sustains everything. So we look outside, and we see the sunshine, and we think about how God provides the sun to shine upon his creation, and think about the process of photosynthesis, all these kinds of things, and the rain that he sends upon the earth, the food that he provides for man and for beast. And we think about how rich God's provision is to sustain his creation and provide for his creation, whether it's for his children or for unbelievers or for beasts, dogs, cats, anything. God provides for his creation wonderfully, and we all recognize that. But when we think about how God provides for the salvation of men, it's far more wonderful. And as we look at it, just as we behold the stars and the moon and everything that's created, and we give glory to God, as we look at the way God has provided for man's salvation, of course, we give glory to God. And we see that it's just as rich and varied as his provision for his creation. So God provides so much for our needs because our needs are so great as sinners who cannot keep the law perfectly. So we're going to look at God's provision for the salvation of man. And it reaches back into eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. And then it appears in time at what God calls the fullness of time, when he sent his son. So we considered this in a section or a series on the accomplishment of redemption. And This is based on a book, and we still have a few out there for sale, but it's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So there's two parts there, the accomplishment and then the application of redemption. And when we talk about the accomplishment of redemption, what are we referring to? The accomplishment of redemption. Yeah.
What God has done objectively for us.
Yeah. God has done something objectively for us and in Christ his Son. So we have redemption. So we would say it is accomplished by
Christ.
Yeah, by Christ, accomplished Christ. So Christ has accomplished our redemption. This is an objective historical fact, and I'm not going to review everything there, but we began by looking at the source of our redemption, the source of this accomplishment, and what is that source? Does anybody remember? Where is this flowing from? The Father. And we noted something specifically, an attribute of God that Pastor Charlie considered last week. Love. Love is the fountain of this. This is the source of the atonement. When we talk about the accomplishment of redemption, we're talking about the atonement. That's another word that we use. The atonement of Christ. His atoning work. And its source is in the free and in the sovereign love of God. And I'm not going to go further than that. And then we considered the necessity of the atonement. So we considered, could God have saved sinners in any other way? He didn't have to save sinners. We established that. But after he had determined to do this, could he have done it in another way? What do you think? No. Right? We established that it was absolutely necessary. Once God had determined to save sinners, there had to be an atoning sacrifice. Well, then we started to look at the nature of the atonement. And this we did over a couple lessons and then even one sermon that I preached. And so we considered obedience really as this overarching category of the work of Christ. And then we got specific to speak of sacrifice and propitiation and reconciliation and then redemption. I preached a sermon on that that wasn't done in Sunday school. So that's the nature of it. And then we finished by looking at the perfection of the atonement and then the extent of the atonement, what we sometimes refer to as limited atonement or definite atonement. So that's just a little bit of a review. And those are up on sermon audio if you want to review some of those things. And they're also, of course, in John Murray's book. So I'm not going to spend more time on that, but I wanted to just emphasize that when we come now to the application of redemption, it's rooted in this, the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. So now we are speaking of its application. And what's the question? When we're speaking of the application, what's the question that comes up?
How do you get it?
How do you get it, right? How is this good news for me? Okay, Christ has died for sinners, but does that apply to me? Did he die for me? You know, those sorts of questions. How is this good news for me? And that's when we get to the application of redemption. The application of redemption. And it is common to speak of the application of redemption as primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. So we would say that God planned or initiated our redemption in eternity past. God the Father did that. We would say that the Son accomplished redemption and that the Holy Spirit applies it. Now that's a little bit simplified because God is involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all of these acts. But it is common to speak of it in those terms. So when we come to the application of redemption, we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ, the objective work of Christ, to sinners. So there's a subjective emphasis here now with the application of redemption. So consider the application of redemption here. And Murray says that when we think of this, we shouldn't think of it as one simple and indivisible act. We can't, in other words, flatten the application of redemption into just one act. It's not like painting a wall. You just put on a layer, the application of redemption. God, it's applied. It's not even like multiple layers put on the wall. What we find as we look in the scriptures is a picture, a beautiful picture of the application of redemption that's complex and orderly. So there's complexity and there's order when we come to this. It consists, Murray says, of a series of acts and processes or processes. So what are they? What comes to mind when you think of the application of redemption? Let's just write some on the board.
Regeneration.
Okay. I'm going to say regen.
Repentance.
Repent. What is that?
Conviction.
Faith. What else, Brendan?
Enlightenment.
Yeah. Let's see. Enlight. It is an E, right? Yeah. What else?
Confession.
Anything else come to mind?
Transformation.
Belief, transformation. I'm going to put faith.
I've already
got faith. Oh. Already got it. Transformation. Is there another? Sanctification. I mean, that's all. Yeah, justification. We have regeneration, transformation. Anything else come to mind?
Adoption.
Good. What else?
Election.
Election is prior to the application. It's eternally prior to the application of redemption. It's obviously related, but would not be included in this list. Anything else come to mind?
Eternal life.
Eternal life? Yeah?
Glorification.
Let's say that. And eternal life, of course, is a fruit of all this. Glorification. Okay? All right. Now, this is good. We've got something to start here. And what if I told you that this is the order of salvation? Right here. We got it. You would immediately recognize that that's wrong. God is a God of order. He's not a God of disorder, Paul writes, but a God of order. And that applies to our salvation. So there's an order to this. There's complexity. We can't just flatten all of this. I mean, in one sense, we could and just say God saves us. But yes, the Bible says more than that. There's a wonderful complexity here to our salvation, to the application of redemption. And there's order, not this sort of disorder as we have it here. So we should expect an order in the application of redemption. One person says there's an order to the way in which the gospel comes to us and reshapes us. So this is what we call the order of salvation. Now, what I want us to do, this is really going to be our, yes?
Well,
servitude. That would be something that would really fall under the fruit of salvation and would fall within sanctification as the Lord. You're talking about service to others, like our service?
Service to Christ.
Service to Christ, yeah. Devotion to Christ, all of that. Yeah, that's all included in this, and those are necessary fruits of salvation. So when we look at this, we automatically know, okay, there's got to be some order. We know that this doesn't come first, glorification. I mean, there's just obvious. That's the capstone of it all. And we could even just intuitively work out a few other things. We could say, well, sanctification is a process, and it's progressive, and we couldn't possibly put that before regeneration and so on. So we could do this. But what I want to do is I want to turn to a few passages in the Bible and look at this idea of order. And the first one I want to turn to is John 3. John 3, 3 to 5. And this is a very important text that we'll come back to later. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Just to get the context here, let me read beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus is talking about seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. And we'll look at this more in detail later, but for now, we can at least say that this has to do with the application of redemption, seeing and entering the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying here is before anybody can even see the kingdom of God, something has to happen. What is that? Yeah, they got to be born again. There needs to be an operation of the Holy Spirit in them, and they must be born again. Again, so there's order very clearly seen here, that there is a priority to regeneration, to the new birth, to being born again, before there can be seeing the kingdom of God or entering the kingdom of God. So we could say, all right, there's some order. Any questions on that? Let's turn to another text, 1 John 3:9. Again, we're simply trying to establish that there is order to be found in the application of redemption. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whoever has been born of God," again, there's regeneration, what we just read about in chapter 3 of John, "whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, John is not saying he will never sin. We all know that, of course, not to be the case. In fact, John himself says in this letter that if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar, he's fooling himself. So what he means here is, he's talking about the power, the reigning power of sin. And he's saying whoever has been born of God does not sin, doesn't go on sinning, doesn't live a life of sin, There's no longer this reigning power of sin in their life, and they cannot sin this sin that is unto death. That's what he's getting at. But the point here is that we see order. Look again at it. You see order here, that whoever's been born of God does not sin. So there's regeneration, being born of God, and then this leads to a life where the reigning power of sin is removed. So there's order. John 1. Turn to John 1. John chapter 1. Verse 12. Read these words. Having read that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, and that is by faith, as the text says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So you see the order here. To as many as received him by faith, then it was given the right to become children of God. And essentially then we can say what we're dealing with here is faith and adoption. And that adoption presupposes faith. That faith comes first and then adoption. This right to become the children of God. One other text. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Notice the order as I read it. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's order. So I go through those simply to say that it's not wrong for us to look for order in the application of redemption. Listen to Murray. He says that these texts, and these are texts that he points to, prove the fact of order and show that it's not empty logic to affirm divine order in the application of redemption. There is a divine logic in this matter. And the order which we must insist upon should be nothing more or less than what the scriptures disclose to be the divine arrangement. So there is order, and we should look for it in the scriptures. Now, we've not really gotten very far in establishing order. I think we could try to put this together. But what I want us to do is begin with a text that really helps us to get a broad outline of this order of salvation. Now, are there any texts that come to mind that would be particularly helpful in this? Romans 8. I heard multiple people say that. Good. Go ahead and turn there as I erase Romans 8, specifically verse 30. Romans 8, the divine logic in Romans 8 is just beautiful, and we see many signs of it here, but let me begin by reading at verse 28. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then here's the key text. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we have here what has been called a golden chain. This is the golden chain of salvation. Five links, in fact, we see here: foreordination, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Five links in this golden chain. Now, three of those belong to the application of redemption. Which are those? Calling. Justification. And what else is there? Glorification. Those three belong to the application of redemption. Now, we have to ask, though, you may just assume this, and it's a good assumption. Is this the right order? Is this the divine logic when we're talking about the application of redemption? Or could Paul have switched these around and his argument still would have been the same? So we need to ask that. It's a fair question, because if we're going to start with this and say this gives us a broad outline, at least three steps here in the application of redemption, well, is there order here? And as we look at this text, there are so many signs of order that the conclusion we must come to is, yes, this is the divine logic. This is the correct order. This is a good place for us to start as we think about the order of salvation. And I just want to point out a few of those signs. So let's look here at verses 28 to 30. Several signs of logical order. Verse 28, he speaks of those who are called according to purpose. So there's priority there. Where's the priority placed there in that statement? Called according to purpose. Is there order? Purpose, divine purpose, calling, right? Called according to purpose. There's a purpose, an eternal purpose, and then there is a calling that's according to that purpose. So we have order. Verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's a logical progression here. Foreknowledge, predestination. And then we see here that the golden chain begins with foreknowledge and ends with glorification, and we recognize you can't switch those ends around. There's a definite order. Foreknowledge is the fountain. Glorification is the finale here. So there's order when we're talking about the ends that we see in this chain, this golden chain. And then we also see that the first two links have to precede these final three links. These are all in time. These happen. Calling, justification, glorification happen in time. They're acts of God's grace. And the other two we've considered, foreknowledge and predestination, happen in eternity past. So there's order here, and therefore, we're going to start with this. Okay, any objections to starting with this as our broad outline? Okay, that's where we're going to begin. So what's left? We need a huge board. That would be really cool, because what I want to do is try to plug in the other steps, that mess that we had on this board. I want to plug it in here and see if we can come up with order from the scriptures. Okay, so what do we have left? We've got calling, justification, glorification. What else do we need? Faith? Yeah. We've got faith left. What's that?
Repentance.
What else is left? Conviction. I'm going to sort of
adoption.
Yeah. And there's others. So we're going to try to see what we can come up with. Let's ask this first question. What's the relationship between faith and justification? Between faith and justification. So By justification, by the way, I'm not referring to God's eternal decree to justify sinners. And I'm not referring to the basis of our justification. What's the basis of our justification? Yeah, the finished work of Christ. What we considered in the first half here, redemption accomplished. So I'm talking about actual justification. And what does the Bible say about justification in relation to faith?
Cause and effect.
Cause and effect. Yeah. Yes, Romans 4, I believe. Yeah, what are some very common just statements about justification of faith in the Bible?
Justified by faith.
Just shall live by faith. Turn to Romans, because there we just see a whole string. We'll just look at this quickly. I think this is so abundantly clear. We won't spend a lot of time, but Pastor Jim preached recently on Romans 1, so let's just begin in Romans 1 and look at a few verses throughout the book of Romans. Romans 1, 17, speaking about the gospel here. He says, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Righteousness of God. This is talking about justification, the justice of God revealed from faith. It's a little more clear when we turn to Romans 3, 21. Romans 3, 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." And then in chapter 3, looking at verse 26, speaks of demonstrating at the present time his, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then when we look at verses 28 to 30, again, that comes out clearly. "We conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law," and on we go. So it's by faith, it's through faith, that's the relationship here. And what we're talking about then is God justifying the ungodly, counting them as righteous, the ungodly who believe in Christ. So what we have, of course, is faith being presupposed in our justification. We are justified by faith. That's the divine logic. Faith is prior to justification. Our confession, does anybody know the language our confession uses here about faith? It's the alone instrument of our justification. In other words, it's the instrumental means, faith is, of justification. It's not the grounds of it. That's the work of Christ. But it is the alone instrument of justification. It is, as it's been said, the empty hand that lays hold of Christ. It's by faith that we receive and rest upon Christ and his righteousness. So by faith we're justified. So we feel everyone on board with adding faith before justification? Right? That's clear enough. So I don't know how to go about this necessarily. We're justified by faith. So we're going to put faith right there. Now, we can add a little bit more here, because we have to say, well, all right, faith comes before justification, but what is its relation to calling? Right? What is its relation to calling? And anybody want to? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, yeah? Yeah, faith comes by hearing. Does that give us an order? I think there's some order there, right? So part of calling is the outward call of the gospel being preached. Then, of course, we'll talk about the effectual call of God. But I think we can all pretty well understand, just from a basic knowledge of the scriptures, that we could put faith before justification and after calling. So it belongs nicely right there. After calling, it's the response of God's call, faith, and then follows justification after faith. Any questions about that? Right, so we've got calling, faith, justification, glorification. We're making progress. Okay, what is the relationship between faith and regeneration? Oh, this is vital. This is really important. And this actually, if we'll talk about this at the end, but this gets to one of the main reasons why we should be concerned about this. If you're thinking, oh, this is just academic, we don't need to know this. This is important, because what if we mix this up, the order of faith and regeneration? I say we mix up the gospel if we mix up faith and regeneration. So this is vital that we understand the relationship. Does regeneration come before faith? Or is it the other way around? Does faith come before regeneration? So, yeah, regeneration is first. We are going to spend a little time looking at that. But I hope that's our instinct to say it must be. Let's think for a moment, though. Yes, absolutely. What comes to mind? If somebody walked up to you and said, now hold on a second, I think that faith comes before regeneration, what would be your instinct, your argument, biblically? What?
A simple man cannot have that kind of relationship with God.
Yeah, and what I heard, I was dead. Is there a verse that comes to mind? Yeah, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, that's our natural state, right? We are all dead in trespasses and sins. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 2. And that, to me, is just about all you need to know. Yeah. Yeah, you can't really hear and you can't really receive as a dead person, a corpse. So the gospel is preached and it comes to people who are in their graves, spiritually speaking, dead in trespasses and sins. No power at all to respond to that preaching, to respond to the call of God. They don't even have the desire. It's not there. They have to be what? Made alive. They have to be regenerated. All right, what else comes to mind? Any other verses?
John 3:3,
yeah. So we looked at this already about you must be born again. You must be born again. And it's very emphatic. It's you must. There's no other way. And he says, if you're even going to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. There must be regeneration. And I think we recognize that this seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom involves faith. So regeneration, we say, must go before faith, before you can also come to Christ. Is there another verse that comes to mind with that language?
You all want this, but there's a great picture of it in Ezekiel 37.
Yes, there is. Yeah, the dry bones. And actually, when we talk about John 3, I think there's a reference to Ezekiel 36 when it says born of water in the Spirit. That's not talking about baptism. It's certainly not talking about baptismal regeneration. It goes back to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, about this Spirit, this washing, and God's going to put His Spirit. I will sprinkle you with clean water. He says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. That's a paraphrase, but John 6 is another one I'm thinking of.
6:43.
Yeah, this is an important text. Turn to John 6. One of the discourses that we find in John. John chapter 6. Jesus speaks of himself as the bread from heaven, the bread of life discourse here. And we read, just skip to verse 44. Jesus says very plainly, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's come to me by faith. Unless the Father draws him, no one can come to Christ. And then verse 65 is just a reiteration of that. Verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So regeneration, clearly, this drawing of God has to happen before faith. So we can safely, I hope everyone agrees, put regeneration before faith. It goes before faith. Okay? There's another question, though. What is the relationship between calling and regeneration? The relationship between calling and regeneration. That's a little bit more difficult. And I am willing to say that the relationship between calling and regeneration is not as clear, and it's actually not as vital as this relationship between faith and regeneration. If we mix this up, as I said, we're in deep trouble. We've confused the gospel. However, there are good arguments really on both sides for whether regeneration goes before calling or calling before regeneration. Anybody have any? Just what do you think?
What calling are you talking about there, Matt?
It's good. Yeah.
How can we be talking about calling and regeneration, which comes first? Where we already said regeneration must come before faith.
Yeah.
I guess I'm missing something in this.
Sure. That's a good question, because really, so there's two sorts of call. We're going to get into this later. There is, as you said, just this outward call. So the gospel could go out to everybody here, and that's the call of God. And it's not necessarily an effective call. Not everybody's going to believe. But then we speak of the effective call of God, and people actually come to Christ when God effectually calls them. Now, here's where some of the confusion is. Yeah.
Could it be that regeneration makes the outward call the inward call?
Yeah, I think you're getting very close to that. That could be a good way to say it. What makes the call of God effective is that call comes with divine power and regenerating power. The call of God would not be effective if it didn't bring along with it regenerating work, if it didn't bring along with it a renewal of the heart and of the mind and conviction. Some of you all mentioned conviction. So that is all just included in calling. For calling, this we are talking about effectual calling here. Effectual calling brings along with it regeneration. Does that make sense? Is that a helpful way to think of it? When we're talking about God, in that calling, God regenerates. So the calling comes, and it's effective. Sinners actually hear the calling, and they actually embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel, because in that calling, God comes with saving power, gives them a new heart, a new mind, and so forth. Before coming to Christ? I would say it's before. I think this gets back to this priority of regeneration and faith. Because our response to calling is faith and repentance, love for Christ, devotion to Christ, all of those things. But all of that has to come after God has given us a new heart and new desires. So I think, and I don't, if you want to argue differently here, I don't think it's, that's fine. But I would put regeneration after calling. But you could almost just lump it in with calling. Does that make sense?
If you were to look at the second paragraph in effectual calling and confession,
yeah,
it actually combines the two of the same, you know, different side of the same point.
Yes.
So it says effectual call is of God's free grace and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call.
Yeah.
And to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than by which Christ was raised from the dead.
Yeah. Good, yeah, this chapter, and hopefully when we're going to spend a whole lesson on effectual call. Hopefully that will clear some things in. We're trying just to establish some order here, but these chapters, if you've not studied them in our confession, the language is very clear and careful, and what you find is that it's all wrapped up in it, as he said. And I think we have to say that logically regeneration really goes after calling, but it's with it. And it all might happen at the same time. You understand that, right? This might all be just in time. The gospel comes, and God just powerfully works in somebody's life, and they come to Christ at that moment. So I'm not saying there's a gap in time here, but logically, we're speaking of some priority that there's calling, and then in that calling comes regeneration.
If you're talking about, if calling means effectual call.
Yeah. 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 The call of God comes, and there's conviction involved in that, being convinced of your sins, being convinced that there's mercy offered to you in Christ, and then having desires to come and embrace Christ and all of those things. So, okay, so we're going to say calling, regeneration, faith. Oh, see, that's why we need the big board. I'm putting an R. Wait, that's R could be. Hopefully that's not. Yeah, there's an R right there. Calling, regeneration, faith, justification, glorification. Now, we have not completed our order here, and it's not my intention to rush through these sorts of things, but we have some other things to work out. Some of them really fall in place. And we could maybe just say, what about repentance? Let's just see if we can just do some of this quick. What about repentance? Where would you put that?
After faith before justification.
Yeah, think of these as conjoined twins or two sides of the same coin. They just go together. Now, some of you mentioned conversion. I don't want to confuse you. Conversion, that's conversion, really. When we're talking about faith and repentance together, we're talking about conversion. It begins with regeneration. And then there's faith and repentance. That's the conversion of a sinner to Christ. So we don't need to have a separate thing for conversion. And then what about adoption? Where would you put adoption? Yeah. We could slash it with justification, or we could, I think, safely put it after justification, because God adopts us into his family. Those of us who have been declared righteous and who have been, Murray says here, We could not think of one being adopted into the family of God without first of all being accepted by God and made an heir of eternal life. We've got a couple others to add. What are they?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. Where would you? That's a little tricky, right? Why is this different?
It's ongoing.
Yeah, it's ongoing. It's a process. So, where do we put it? I mean, can we agree that it really begins with regeneration?
Yes.
God begins to set us apart, to sanctify us, but then it's an ongoing work. So we're going to put that. We've got justification. Yeah, adoption. Does it go before or after glorification? I hope we see that that's sanct. And then what about preservation or perseverance? That just really goes together with sanctification. Okay, so what's our order? When we begin, see, we're out of time, so I hope that's not a muddled mess still. I hope that's better than what we began with, at least. And I hope we see it's important to establish at least some vital priority here because the gospel's at stake and the glory of God in salvation is at stake. But here's the order that we're left with, and as we begin to look at this again, I think next Lord's Day, or whenever I teach on this again, we're going to come back to this, hopefully clarify it, tighten it up a little bit, and then we'll move on to specifics. But here's our order. We have calling, effectual calling. We have regeneration, which is part of that, really. Faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. So there's our order of salvation, and if you've got questions, feel free to ask me. So let me pray for us. Our God, we thank you for our salvation, for so wonderful a salvation and so wonderful a Savior as Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be clear on these things in our minds. As you have revealed these things, we trust that they are helpful for us to know and profitable for us, and we pray, Lord, that we would receive these truths. Thank you, Father, for the order of your salvation, but above all, the power and the effectiveness of it, that the work of Christ is savingly applied to sinners. We thank you. We pray that that would be true today, that there would be some who, dead in trespasses and sins, would hear the gospel even this morning and would be drawn savingly to Christ, that you would take their stony heart out of them and give them a heart of flesh, that you would put your spirit in them, that you would enable them to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. We ask that you would be glorified today. We pray that we would be helped in our worship and even in our fellowship to love one another, to serve one another. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.